Mine is armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war. That's what we have in the Word of God, our armor, our shield. The Lord has provided what we need. Let's arm ourselves with it this morning. If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is our text this morning as we march through the book of Romans. Paul's presenting the believer, the position the believer has in Jesus Christ. That's where we are in Paul's presentation of the gospel. That we have a secure position in Christ. We're more than just forgiven of our sins. Oh, not less, praise God. But more than that. All who trust in Jesus are made adopted sons, Paul has said, beginning in verse 14. And God not only receives us as adopted sons, but He puts His own Son's Spirit inside the heart of the believer to change them from the inside out. We're not the same people we used to be. We don't have the same Spirit. We're being renewed day by day. Profound mystery. But as children, Paul continues in verse 15 that this Spirit within us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And it testifies us that we are children. And verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a privilege. We have an inheritance. This is our position. And yet, as Paul continues in verse 17, though it is our true position, at present, we don't experience all the fruits, all the benefits of that position. We only experience the first fruits of the grace that is ours. So as we saw last week, at the end of verse 17, we not only will be glorified with Christ in the future, but in the present, we suffer together with Christ. Three ways we suffer, pulling from 1 Peter. We suffer in spite of doing what's right. We are living in a new way in this world as believers in Christ. We follow Him, we obey His word, and we're doing the right things, and yet we still suffer. Or we suffer specifically for doing what's right. Or more particularly, we may find ourselves suffering for the name of Christ. In all three of these ways, not only do we suffer, but Christ suffered before us. And last week we contemplated eight different ways in which Jesus suffered in the flesh when He was here among us. Physically, spiritually, socially, family, futility, suffering under the curse, mentally, temporally, under time, under the constraints of time, but also financially. And we acknowledge that we, as Paul says here in verse 17, we suffer with Him in this. And so our focus last week was how we suffer with Christ. And as we move from verse 18 to 25, Paul begins to expound that we suffer like Christ. We are called to not just suffer with Him, but we are to follow His example and suffer in the ways, not only the ways in which He suffered, but how He suffered, how He went about that suffering. Even if we don't suffer equally among us all, and even if we don't suffer to the full extent to which Christ suffered in some of these ways. This idea of suffering is something we must grapple with, and it is the focus of this text, and so we're spending a few weeks here looking at suffering. Someone asked me this week, are we going to kind of turn the corner from the suffering to you know, what follows? Yes, but we're going to walk with Paul through this. A call to discipleship is a call to suffer in the present as much as it is a call to glory in the future. So, immediately beyond stating the reality in verse 17, Paul begins to give this perspective that we are to have as we suffer. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider the hope that we have in our suffering. And then as we get to verses 26 and 27, we're going to consider the help we have for us in our suffering. And then we'll spend time in verse 28 looking at God's purpose for us in our suffering. So that's the next 3 weeks. Verses 18 to 25 today gives us the perspective of hope in our suffering. Follow along as I read verses 18 to 25. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." As you can tell, Paul's using imagery here and making comparisons here to describe this hope we have in our suffering. These verses follow this structure, if it helps to kind of organize the passage in your mind. Verse 18 simply presents the suffering in comparison to the future glory of those in Christ. So that kind of sets the stage. And then in verses 19 to 22, he talks about the suffering of all creation. And then he speaks more directly and then speaks of the suffering of all Christians in verses 23 to 25. So that's the structure here. And really, to see where Paul is going with this, we can look at the bookends of this section, the very first statement he makes and the very last statement he makes. Verse 18 gives us the perspective, our sufferings compared to future glory. But then at the very end, where he tracks through this and where he wants us to go and end up, is at the very end of verse 25. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for that glory that is to be revealed. So he begins with a perspective, and that perspective ends by leading us into a life of perseverance, of continuing on in the faith. Just like it did with Jesus, a proper perspective in his sufferings led him to persevere and always do the will of the Father. So rather than walking through the verses, you know, line by line, I just want to take this whole passage and put forward three perspectives that Paul is trying to get us to gain from this comparison of our glory to come with our sufferings that are now. Okay? First, that glory outweighs suffering. It's obviously stated there in verse 18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." The coming glory weighs far more than the suffering that we endure in this age. What this assumes is that you have actually made a comparison. You've actually thought, like Paul, following him, what are my sufferings in this life? What are the glories to be revealed for the sons of God? And let me compare the two of these with one another. See which one is more weighty. See which one is more valuable. Last week, we considered the suffering. And so this week, let's consider the glory. Let's consider the glory that is waiting for the sons of God. And here's how Paul puts forward the glory that outweighs the suffering. First, in verses 19 to 21, he says, "All creation is waiting for that glory." Now, He couldn't have made a more comprehensive statement than to say, all creation. Okay? When the sons of God are revealed, then creation will be satisfied. That's the hope that all creation is waiting for. When the sons of God have their glory, then all creation will be, as it says in verse 21, set free from its slavery to corruption into this freedom of the glory of the sons of God. He pictures all creation as being under bondage right now, waiting for the day in which it is set free, and it is free to be and do what it was created to do. That's how great our glory is, that all creation is waiting for it. That in the wake of the sons of God receiving their future glory, all creation will receive its freedom as well. I mean, picture it. Every fish, every bird, every bug, every tree, every snowy covered hillside, waiting. Every star, every planet, every moon, every microbe, every storm, every sunset. Oh, I'm not as glorious as I will be when I'm set free. Every wave of the ocean, every desert, leaning forward with anticipation. Like you see wedding guests, you know, before the wedding starts. Oh, they're waiting. They can't wait to see the bride and the groom. Like guests at a surprise party, you know, kind of waiting in a darkened room, crouched down. They're waiting. Ah, it's here. Waiting for the moment we receive our inheritance. They're not so much, creation is not so much waiting for its own inheritance, its own glory, as much as when we receive our glory. Because at that same time, then it will be set free. It will be able to shine the glory of its Creator. It will be able to provide abundant blessing to mankind, just as it did for a moment when God created all things and said, "It is very good." But then mankind fell into sin, and the curse came with the sin, and the creation has been in bondage ever since. We don't often think of God's dealings with creation. We're kind of self-centered in that sense. We read the scripture and we say, well, what is God's dealings with us? And rightly so. We are God's special part of creation. He has sent His Son for His own special creation, humanity. And yet, God has a plan for the created universe as well. Let me just rehearse what the scripture says the plan is. God's plan, so kind of taking an aside here, God's plan for creation. Okay? Six verses. I just want you to jot down six verses here. You can look it up later. Genesis 1 and 2. God's plan for creation was to create the universe out of His spoken word. It hasn't always been here. God didn't find it and make a plan for it. God determined to create all that is. Genesis 1 and 2. But then upon man's sin, God's plan was to curse the earth. Mankind's sin not only brought death and corruption and futility to man, but also to man's environment, which is all creation. Creation, curse. But then this passage, Paul says that it was in hope that it was cursed. Verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, yet it was subjected in hope that there would be a renewal, that it would be set free one day. It wouldn't be permanently cursed. It would once again be able to fulfill its purpose to its fullest extent. And you find expressions of this in Psalm 72, in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and literally all over the scripture. The renewal of the earth. There is hope for the earth itself. Okay? This is the time when grain will be growing on the tops of the mountains. You know, grain doesn't grow on the tops of the mountains. It's all rocky. It's all snowy. There will be a time when grain grows on the tops of the mountains. Lions will lay down with lambs. Rain will fall on all parts of the earth, and they will be productive. Infants will play with cobras. All that language sound familiar? That's the promise to the earth. Hope. Well, that brings us to the timing. When will that hope be realized? Well, Paul says right here again in this passage. You didn't realize this passage was so important. Verses 19, it waits eagerly for what? For the revealing of the sons of God, which is further clarified in verse 23, where we wait for our adoption as sons. In other words, the full sense of our adoption as sons, where we receive our full adoption, and he describes it as, quote, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the grand resurrection. Though our bodies have fallen in the earth and been placed in the grave, the promise is that all will be brought out of the grave on the last day and receive a body that is suitable for eternity. Now, some of those will be an eternity cast away from the presence of God in hell, but those who have put their faith in Jesus' death for their sins, they will receive a body fit for eternity to live with God in heaven forever. When the resurrection happens and we receive our new bodies, the earth will be renewed. Glory. That's the next plan for the earth. Revelation chapter 20 says, prior to that time of eternity in heaven, after the resurrection of the righteous, there will be 1,000 years on the earth in this renewed state in which Christ will reign as king on the earth producing such bounty as described in the prophets. And for 1,000 years, earth will have its full and final culmination of glory being released from its bondage to shine the glory of God all over the planet and all throughout the universe, and to provide abundantly for God's special creation, mankind, like it never did before, like we always wish the earth would. Glory for the earth. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 says, then finally there will be an uncreation. The elements will melt with intense heat. God will destroy this creation. You didn't know, you know, climate alarmists were right. Global warming will destroy the earth, only at God's hand, at the time He's appointed. Melt this creation with intense heat and bring all the redeemed to an eternity in heaven. This is the plan for the earth. Creation's glory, creation's plan, is wrapped up with the plan for God's redemption of His own. Okay. Just as a side note, this is why we take from Scripture that there will be a future, literal, millennial reign on the earth. Okay? Not just because Revelation 20 says they will reign on the earth for 1,000 years under the conditions described in the prophets, but because what kind of hope would creation have if the moment that the sons of God were revealed, the resurrection of our body, if we were resurrected having glorified bodies, and then we were just taken straight to our eternal home in heaven, and this earth destroyed, all in the same moment? What kind of hope is that? What kind of setting free from bondage is that? If the setting free, it means God just destroys it all at one time. No, setting free for what? So that it might fulfill its purpose. Show the glory of God in creation and provide abundantly for mankind. There would be nothing to look forward to if it was just going to all be destroyed immediately. And in this passage, Paul's just simply pulling together the creation's hope and equating it with our hope. And so I guess I would just say, if creation doesn't have any hope of true renewal and a final culmination of its existence, how is that a parallel for our hope? There must be some actual reversal. The world has been under a curse, it's been under bondage, and now it's going to be free, and it's free to do what God designed it to do. There must be. Simply destroying something can't be described as setting it free. Anyway, that's why we're premillennial in our understanding of Scripture. We presently exist in a time prior to that grand thousand-year age in which Jesus returns to earth and dwells here with us. Then we will go to be in heaven forever. Back to our main point. That's an aside. That was for free. Glory outweighs suffering. How? Because all creation awaits for our glory. This is why it is so much grander, so much more glorious than the sufferings we presently endure. So the perspective, any suffering we endure now is not worthy to be compared with what will come. But that's not the only metaphor Paul uses in this passage. He also uses the metaphor of childbirth and says, your glory that awaits is so grand, it's like how childbirth is so worth it. That's what he says, verse 22. For we know, just kind of everybody knows this, that the whole creation groans and suffers. We all know this. We look around at our world. What does it suffer? It suffers the pains of childbirth together. The whole earth does, up until the present time. Our future glory can be compared to a woman's lifelong relationship with the child she bears, even though the bearing of that child has great pain associated with it. This is how you compare our suffering in the present time with the glory to be revealed. A lifelong relationship with a precious child is so much more weighty than the momentary, albeit severe, pain associated with childbirth. I mean, not to diminish the pain, but if you ask any mother of a small child, would you rather have your child or would you rather have not had the pain? Every mother would say, is an epidural not an option? I mean, is there a third door? No, epidural is not an option. In Paul's day, he's not contemplating that. It's not an option. Of course, every mother would say she would rather have her child and not miss out on the child simply because it was painful in the process of coming into relationship with this child. And that's what Paul's saying. We will suffer in this life as we follow Jesus Christ. He suffered. We will suffer. He calls us to suffer. And yet, as we enter glory, we will say the suffering was worth it. Every bit of it was worth it. This is what Jesus explains to his disciples in John chapter 16, this exact illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, it is as if she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The joy, the comparison, the metaphor of childbirth is so worth it. Third statement Paul gives here is, he says, contemplate the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23. In moving to our own experience, away from creation, away from the general idea of childbirth, he says, consider your own experience. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. What is that? The first fruits was the initial harvest, the initial part of the harvest. It kind of gave a sense of what the full harvest was going to be. Paul essentially is pointing to every believer who he already has said has the Spirit of God in him. Verse 14 is being led by the Spirit of God. And in that, you have the freedom to call out, Abba, Father, to the God of the universe. And he says, you consider the massive changes that have already happened in your heart and in your mind and in your life because you have the Spirit of God within you. He says, consider how different of a person you are, what privileges you now have, and consider that this is just a foretaste. The full meal is yet to come. This is just a down payment. Wait until the full payment comes. This is just the seal on the envelope. Wait until you open the envelope. This is just the first fruits. Wait until you see the whole harvest. And so if there is anything you give praise to God for of His changes in your life, your understanding of your place in the world, you're being given the Scripture, you're the Spirit applying it to your heart and you making changes in your life, this is just the smallest blessing. The full blessing is coming when you receive the full adoption as sons, the redemption of our body and all the glories for an eternity that are coming. Our glory that is to be given to us as sons of God far outweighs any immediate suffering we may endure as we walk with Christ through this world. It doesn't make the suffering not painful. It doesn't make the suffering not real. It just puts it in perspective. And Paul is calling us to accept this perspective on faith. You don't see it. You don't see the glory to be revealed, but it has been told to you. Wait for it. Hold on to it in faith and reckon it to outweigh any suffering that you may have to endure. Let this perspective move your heart. Don't be moved by your suffering. Be moved by the weight of the glory that is to follow. Glory outweighs suffering. Point number one. Point number two. What does waiting entail? What does Paul say in this passage that waiting is going to look like? If glory's not here now, but rather suffering is here now, and we must wait for glory, what does such waiting entail? And Paul gives us four words here, four actions of the sons of God as they are waiting. Let's look at them. First, longing. Longing, verse 19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, not only this, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly or longing for. And then he finishes the whole passage, verse 25, with perseverance we wait eagerly or we long for. This is something that happens within us, in our heart. We're not just waiting around. We're not just waiting around to get to heaven. No, we're longing to get to heaven. We're longing for the full glory that is promised to us. Our hearts are craving. We feel a hunger. We have a sense of pent-up desire that is not being fulfilled. It's because our hopes and our happiness, our security and our significance are not hitched to the things of this life, but rather hitched to the promises that God has made to us for an eternity. Remember from our catechism? If we place our hopes and our happiness, our security and our significance in anything else, what is it called? Idolatry. We have another God. He calls us to hitch our hopes, our happiness, our security, and our significance in our position in heaven and the glory that awaits us. This is the kind of waiting that the sons of God do. And can I just encourage you that it is this kind of waiting, longing, eagerly anticipating, thinking about, and enjoying. This is the kind of waiting that pleases God. Let me point to a couple of verses. Psalm 147, 10 and 11. This has become one of my favorite verses as of late. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. What you might do for yourself, what you might accomplish by your own strength, God does not delight in that. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, reverence Him, acknowledge His place in those who wait for His mercy, longing, not trying to accomplish everything for my hope and happiness here right now. This ain't where it's all wrapped up. I wait for His mercy. That's where my life is. That's what my life is hitched to. This delights the Lord. Second, the verse Jeff read for us in Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse, it's a false hope for victory. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. You say, oh yes, it can. Man, mighty horses, mighty tanks, mighty drones, whatever. It can rescue. Oh, but just for this life, and only if God allows it to. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who wait for His steadfast love. Do you hear the longing there? This is how the sons of God wait. Second, we not only wait with longing, but Paul says here we wait with groaning. Verses 22 and 23, you hear it? The whole creation groans. Not only this, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We don't just suffer in silence as if there's nothing we can do about it. As we suffer in this life, whether for doing right, in spite of doing right, or suffer for Christ, it causes us not just to say, oh well, I guess that's what it is. No, we groan over such sufferings. No, we don't grumble and complain about them to ourselves or to other people. No, that's different. That's grousing about our sufferings. Rather, groan with longing before the Lord. We're not just left here all alone to handle our suffering and wait it out. We've been given access to the throne and called to boldly come to find grace to help in our time of need. And so as we go before God's throne and say, Abba, we groan over our sufferings. That's what the Israelites did in Egypt, upon which hearing God sent them Moses. It's what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 6:6 when he makes his bed swim at night with his tears over his desires and carrying his troubles to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13 and James chapter 5, we're actually warned not to make others groan to God about us, over the way you've treated them. Now we cry out for relief to God, and we know that we're His children, and we approach Him as Abba, Father. And He hears us. We groan before Him. As we'll see when we get down to verse 28, we know in our groaning there is a good that God has in mind for us in our suffering. And yet we don't just like, oh, well, I guess there's some good in it. In the midst of the suffering, we take our anxious longings and our pain and we groan before the Lord. And we ask Him to act in mercy. We know mercy will come in the end, but Lord, is there not any mercy now in this situation for my good and the good of those around that I see suffering? So we wait. We carry our concerns, our cares, our anxieties to Him. Those who are not His children, they don't deal with their sufferings in life like this. They don't take their pains to the Lord. They don't groan before the Lord. But His children do. Or do we? It's painful to groan. were called and said by Paul here. That's what the sons of God do. We groan. Third, the sons of God are found waiting, hoping. Verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, but in hope. Verse 24 and 25, Paul draws this all together. In hope we have been saved. We talk about being saved by faith, but in verse 24, Paul says we're saved into hope. And he acknowledges right away, look, hope is not for something you see. By definition, if you're going to hope, it's for something you don't see. You don't have it, so you hope for it. You don't have it, but you expect to have it. So confident you are that you will have it one day, you bank on it. This is the kind of hope we had. We're not talking about a mere wish or a desire. We're talking about a confident expectation of future good. Though I don't have it, I have been promised it by the most reliable person there is. It will come to pass, and nothing can thwart His will. I will have the promises. I will have the glory He has promised to me. And so I'm hoping for it. Because I'm hoping so much for it, I'm willing to forgo present happinesses so that I might walk in the way He has called me to walk, because I know what's coming. In fact, hope in many ways replaces and becomes our source of happiness in the midst of our present suffering. And hope, can I just say it? Hope is so much better than happiness that you might gain in this life. Because any happinesses you come into, they're only temporary anyway. You don't know how long you're going to have them. And they're just for a moment. But hope, it can't be diminished. It's made on promises that are yet to be revealed. And so the closer you get to those promises being revealed, hope doesn't diminish. It grows stronger and the anticipation grows greater. This is a precious treasure we've been given. So as we wait and suffer, we do so as those full of hope. And then this leads directly to the fourth action that the sons of God, how they wait, persevering. Verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We know so much we are going to see it. We persevere in the faith as we wait, eagerly enduring, continuing on, remaining under the pressure. It's hard to live and follow Christ. But we're not cutting and running just because it's hard. Let's bring this down to real life. Because we're sitting here in a large crowd of people. And I'm just telling you, some of you this morning are considering quitting. You may be considering quitting your marriage. You may be considering quitting your parenting responsibilities or quitting your relationship with other Christians because it's hard. It challenges you. You may be thinking of quitting just trying to do the right things. It's just easier not to worry about it. Quitting fighting against that particular sin that so easily entangles you. Or maybe you're just thinking about quitting life, just shutting down, putting yourself in low power mode and just kind of existing until it's over. I'm telling you, as one who is similarly tempted, I can stand in front of you with great boldness and I can tell you why you're thinking about quitting. It's because you've stopped hoping. You've stopped comparing the sufferings that makes you want to quit. You've stopped comparing those to the glory that is to be revealed. For those who suffer with Christ, so that we may be glorified with Him. Yes, waiting is hard. Yes, suffering is real. But brother, sister, don't quit. Don't quit persevering, remaining under the trial in faithfulness. Don't just wait it out. Long. Set your mind on the things above, the glories that will be revealed. Groan before the Lord over your sufferings. Take them to Him. You're not meant to carry them. The Lord doesn't want you to just carry them through life. He wants you to cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you as a father. He delights when those who know Him wait upon Him, hope in Him, endure for Him. Wait with the anticipation of a mother in labor. Don't quit now. A child is coming. Wait with persevering. But you know what? Can I just say we don't just persevere by gritting our teeth and working hard at it. Let me give you the final perspective that comes out in this passage. And that is that waiting, suffering with Jesus means suffering like Jesus. Right? If we're going to suffer with Him so that we might be glorified with Him, bound up in that statement is that the example for our suffering is suffering like Christ. And so I just want to put courage and hope into you by pointing to three particular passages. They're probably familiar to many of you, that show us how Jesus suffered, especially in that greatest example of His suffering at the cross, so that we might learn from Him how we go about waiting with longing, with groaning, with hope, and with perseverance. Okay, three passages. One, 1 Peter 2:23. Turn there in your Bible with me. 1 Peter 2:23. And what we'll see here is that Jesus kept trusting. In this section that Peter is developing how to handle our own suffering, Peter grounds his entire point in the example of Jesus. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Not only did He suffer in a substitution way for you, as He bore your sins on the cross, but Christian brother and sister, He suffered as an example to you. The way He suffered is how we ought to suffer. Follow the text. "You've been called," verse 21, "for this very purpose Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. But," verse 23, "while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but," what did He do? "He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." There's going to be a final judge. There will be a final accountability. I entrust myself to that final judge. I put my case before the Lord. I don't try to resolve it. I don't try to threaten these people. I don't try to stop the suffering that they're bringing upon me. I entrust myself to the Lord in the midst of this suffering. Jesus didn't take it in His own hands to eliminate the suffering. He didn't set all His revilers straight and tell them how all of that, what they were saying about Him, was wrong. He kept entrusting Himself to God, the righteous judge. He didn't quit doing the Father's will. No matter what the cost, He kept trusting God. The sons of God suffer like the Son of God. He kept trusting. Second, Jesus kept praying. Turn back to the gospel record of the last days Jesus spent on this earth in Mark chapter 14, verse 39. This is Jesus as he is praying in the garden. He has come there with his disciples. He has pulled apart Peter and James and John and asked them to come to a special place in that garden, pray with him. He is there in verse 35, praying, groaning before the Father. But what captures our attention in this context is verse 39. After he had already prayed, verse 39 says, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing again. He didn't stop praying just because he said it once. And then, verse 40, again he came, found Peter, James, and John sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And that was the second time. Then, verse 41, he came a third time. So, in other words, three times he keeps praying, going back and praying again what he's already prayed. I mean, if there's an example of groaning before the Father here, trusting, hoping, this is my only relief. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm going to keep obeying the Father, and I'm going to keep praying to the Father. Jesus knew where to take his angst. And this wasn't his response just in a great crisis. The gospel is filled with all sorts of references to Jesus' spending time in prayer. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 records that he would often slip away in the wilderness to pray. This is the pattern of his life. Amidst all the suffering we looked at last week that he endured, not just in this moment, but throughout his life. Can I just argue from the greater to the lesser? If Jesus, the Son of God, needed to often slip away to pray, how much more do we? Suffering with Jesus means suffering like Jesus. Final passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Not only did Jesus keep trusting, not only did he keep praying, but Jesus kept comparing. He considered the suffering of the moment. He didn't deny it. He didn't act as if it wasn't happening. He considered it, but he kept comparing it to the glories that await. This is the author of Hebrews' expression there in calling upon us to continue in the faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, we have this great cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before us. But let me give you one final example. In a sense, is what he is saying. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the ultimate example for us, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You hear the comparison there? I see the cross in front of me. I see the joy that is set before me, and I'm comparing the two, and I just keep comparing them. This is an active verb, meaning he kept doing it. He didn't just do it once. Oh, yeah, I got that in my head. No, he had to keep doing this. He had to keep comparing the cross before him and the glory to be revealed, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. You will not lose heart in your suffering. Jesus determined there's no comparison. I'm staring the cross straight in the face, but I'm staring the joy that is to come straight in the face. And to me, there's no comparison. I will live for the Father and for his will, no matter what it costs, because of what is coming. God doesn't ask us to throw away any expectation of good, of joy. He asks us to transfer our hope to where the true joy lies, to where the true good is, and disregard anything that would keep us from that. We do so in faith. We base our lives not on what we see, but on what God says. And then we make a decision that, man, between what we see and what God says, this is a no-brainer. I'm living for what God says. Arm yourself with this perspective. Take your joy, not in how easy your life is now. Take your joy with how Jesus and how like Jesus you are able to live and the strength that his Spirit gives you to persevere. This is where our joy is. This is where our hope is. Let's pray. Jesus, we tremble thinking of your, not just your suffering, but your great strength to withstand the temptation to cave, to quit. Lord, you endured so much more suffering than we will ever know. For you have taken the weight of our sins in your body on the cross. And you suffered to the utmost, enduring the full wrath of God for our sins. And if the Spirit that dwelt in you now dwells in us, we have all the armor we need for the battle. But Lord, I pray that you would draw our minds to the reality of the glory of your Son, how worthy it is to be a joint heir with him, and the glory of his inheritance, so that we might weigh this out in our minds. Oh Lord, help us each day as we make decision after decision after decision. Help us not to shy away from anything that would be walking with you simply because it's painful. Lord, we want to be with you in every way we can. We thank you for the grace you have provided us, that even when we fail, you don't let us fall. You hold us up in sure hope that faith and faith alone is our means of being righteous before you. We thank you for such a grace. And our desire is to live before you, constantly looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for the example you've provided, Jesus. Thank you for the strength that you give us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.